If you wish to find Proverbs 30, we'll be there in a couple moments. Okay, last week, before we pulled out, we started into talking about names, generally going into the name of the Lord. We pointed out how naming began. All things were given a name. All names were a brief description of those things, their character, their attributes, their reputation. The name was all of those things in a nutshell. Most things were given a single name. Sometimes as circumstances, personality, or character changed a person or a place, it was renamed to fit that change. For instance, when Jacob, deceiver, wrestled with God, and God made him face who and what he was and changed that personality, God then changed his name to Israel. The Bible tells us a good name is better than great riches. A bad reputation is a tough thing to live down. Now, oddly, we found at the end, God had hundreds of names and titles between the three members of the Godhood, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not because God changes that often, but because there's just too much to God's character, his reputation, too many attributes to put it all in one little nutshell. God wants us to know him thoroughly, know him well. We read verses like John 1:12, Romans 10:13, tell us that to be saved, we must call upon the Lord's name. But then they don't tell us which name to call on. And we're going to again pick it up there. How are we supposed to know which specific name of God to call on in order to get saved? We don't know, and it doesn't matter. A man in need of a Savior can call on the Savior. A man looking for redemption may pray to the Redeemer. A child who understands only that Jesus loves them enough to die for them may ask Jesus to forgive them and take them to heaven. All of them are really calling out to the same God. All of them are relying on the same God, the same character, the same reputation, the same attributes to save them. Hundreds of names for God and Christ reflect the character and nature of God, but it's the nature and character of God that counts to the lost man, not the words we choose. You're not calling on his name to save you, you're calling on God to save you, and he knows when you're calling. Having gotten to this point, we aren't going to look at the 1,018 verses with the word name in them. But there are two more places I want to touch on briefly. The first one, here in Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them, not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. The author here seems to be concerned about how the life he leads, how his attitudes might reflect badly on God. He seems to be worried about giving God a bad reputation in front of others. He says he doesn't want too much overabundance in life for fear that he won't need God anymore and he'll deny God. Who needs God? I've got all this. All my own two hands got me. But he also wants enough that he's not tempted to sin for personal gain, theft, things of that nature. Thus he makes people see him claim to be godly and at the same time mock the very character of God. A man claiming to be a Christian, but obviously outwardly not Christ-like. Look at the phrase he uses. Consider where we have heard it before. He says, take the name of my God in vain. Exodus 27, we have what's commonly referred to as the fourth commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Compare this to the earlier salvation verses. We're left to ask, which name does God mean? All of his names as a whole? What name don't take in vain? Too often, the Sunday school teachers try to condense this verse down for kids to better understand that they teach, oh, do not curse. But that's not really even close to what the verse teaches. God's name is his character, his reputation, his personality, his person. His name is who he is. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Is God's true name strong tower? Of course not. It's one of his many names. It describes him. It's part of his character. It's part of his reputation. The righteous are obviously counting on it for their protection. The Bible's filled with verses like this, names for God. It's God's character, his reputation, that we're not to take in vain. If you claim to be a Christian, then your attitudes and your actions should reflect the character of Christ. If you claim to be a child of God, your attitudes and actions should show forth godliness. God knows we are not perfect. If we could be, we might be God. But he was not talking to the lost and the outcast world when he issued these commandments. He was talking to Israel, the elect, the chosen, saved from slavery to the world, the picture of the redeemed from sin. He was talking to the children of God, the Christian. He said, if you claim to be mine, if you claim to be a picture of my character, a testimony to my reputation, if you aren't mine, you're a fake. You're a phony. You've claimed my name in vain, and I will not hold you guiltless. The fourth commandment is about so much more than just cursing. It's about living an entire lifestyle that is a glory to God and magnifies him. It's a warning against hypocrisy, a warning against damaging God's reputation by claiming we are something and proving we're something else. Paul warns the church about their actions in the book of Romans, chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Them that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Why does the lost world have such a hard time seeing God as holy? Because the so-called children of God have not upheld his holiness. Why do the lost of the world reject God's purity? Because the children of God have not maintained their purity. They've not upheld his reputation. They, the children of God, have sullied his name before the world, and God will not hold them blameless. Punishment will fall. The question, of course, is how is our testimony before the world? How is my testimony? Have I honored God before others? Or have I drug his reputation through the mud? As a wife joining a husband for life takes on herself, his name, the man who trusts in God takes on God's name for life. The question now for us is, what have we done with the name? And we're going to flip to the sacrifice and Cain and Abel, if you will, all the way back to Genesis 4. As we go through, every once in a while, we'll hit individual names and their meanings, and those names will be important there. Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. If you will, Genesis 4, verses 1 through 16. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruits of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt not thou be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. Thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee your strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. Again today we'll look at two men, Cain and Abel, and the picture God draws from their lives. But before we get there, we have to look back again at man's fall into sin and God's atonement for man's mistakes. Genesis, back to number 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Genesis 3:6-11. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And then back to verse 21. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins to clothe them. What we have here, man had disobeyed God. Now he was under the sentence of death. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Had not God stepped in, man and woman would never have seen another sunrise. But Romans 5:20 tells us where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God came looking for man, even as man hid from God. Adam and Eve fully knew their situation. They'd been clothed in innocence. Now they were sinners, clearly exposed before God and the world. They did not run to God for help. Sin blinded them to a loving, merciful, or forgiving God. It magnified the judgment, holiness, and wrath. Sin led them to try to bring about their own salvation. They tried to do something to make themselves presentable before God again. The fig leaf aprons, they were temporary coverings for the body, but they could never cover a sinful heart. They knew they had failed, so they were still hiding from God when He came. But because God loved, He came, searching. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." Genesis 3:21, "Though very little is said, the first clear picture of sacrifice for sin is given." It's an imperfect sacrifice in that only the body and blood of Christ was wholly acceptable to God. But it was a picture of that perfect sacrifice. And Adam and Eve knew full well what it meant. Again, "And Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." God took an innocent animal. He killed it. He took the covering from the destroyed body of the dead animal and covered the body of the dead in trespasses and sin, man. The lamb, of course, is the animal we suppose it to be that God sacrificed. Why? Because it fits all the types of the Bible. The pictures God continues to draw for us through the scriptures. For example, when John the Baptist identifies Jesus to the crowd by declaring, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." John 1:29. Again, in Revelation 5:6, John the Apostle describes the only one in heaven or earth worthy to open the book of God as a lamb, as it had been slain. From the first blood sacrifice, as performed by God Himself, we learn three truths, three laws of sacrifice. Any sacrifice that God accepts has to abide by these three rules. To break even one of those rules violates the picture God's sacrifice was drawing of salvation through Christ. To break just one ruins God's type. To break one makes the sacrifice unacceptable in the eyes of God. The three rules are: it must be a gift of God, His work and His work only. Number two, it's by the death of an innocent substitute. And number three, it is by the shedding of blood. All of these foreshadow the sacrifice that Christ made for us on the cross. At this time, the first acceptable sacrifice, the record shows that all of it was done and was done by God. The animal was given by God. No man had any part in its creation. God alone supplied the covering for fallen man. Adam and Eve did not even put the coats on themselves. God clothed them. The slain animal had no part in the sin of Adam and Eve. It was purely innocent. And to remove the skin would obviously bring about the shedding of blood, though the blood's not specifically mentioned here. It's important, and it's later magnified in Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. And claimed by God in Christ in Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." A disease in remission means relief for a while. The perfect blood of the perfect sacrifice brings perfect remission. by God's rule and not by man's, blood brought relief, and Christ's blood was the cure for sin. M.R. DeHaan points out the difference between the Greek words defining the apron Adam and Eve were attempting to make and the coats of skins provided by God. The word for apron, he tells us, means it was little more than a belt, whereas the coats God provided is the same word as a priestly garment that covered a body from head to foot. To be presentable to God, all my sin must be covered before Him, even those things which I might not consider sin myself. Again, the sacrifice itself was God's picture or type of the sacrifice of Christ. Any change in these three elements, the gift, the innocent, and the blood, would ruin the picture, and God would reject the sacrifice. A perfect picture of one such change was when God Himself in Genesis 22 asked Abraham to offer his son Isaac up to God as a blood sacrifice. It is a magnificent picture in that story of a willing son dying by the will and hand of his own father. But God made a last second switch. Abraham sacrificed instead a ram, a full-grown lamb, provided by God. Neither Abraham nor Isaac had any part in its making. And an innocent, it was innocent in a way that Isaac, with his sin, could never have been. A second picture of this leads us to the next set of types, Cain and Abel. We're back into Genesis 4, where we find the two young men, Cain, Abel. Both have learned of God's sacrifice for Adam and Eve from Adam and Eve. They believed in God. In a word, both were religious. They seemed to understand the meaning and need of a sacrifice with all of its provisions. They knew it would cover sin. Cain thought to bring God an offering first, but looked closely at his chosen offering against God's requirements. It says in 4:3, Cain brought of the fruits of the ground an offering to God. Simply enough stated, but the fruit of the ground was Cain's good hard work, his sweat, his toil, but not the gift of God. That's strike one. There was no death of an innocent substitute. Strike two. And no blood was shed for the remission of sins. Strike three. Cain was all the way out. Like so many lost men today, Cain was religious, a believer in God, sincere in his worship. He even knew in his heart that something must be done to atone for his sins. But he missed God's plan and his picture. He used his own plan, picture, and power. But unto Cain and his offering, he, God, had no respect. Genesis 4:5. God rejected a sincere and earnest religion of works. Genesis 4:4, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. Abel brought the gift, a lamb he could not have produced or created himself. Abel slew the innocent substitute for himself. Abel shed its blood upon the altar. The gift, the innocent, and the blood. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For as much as ye know what ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It reminds us again why this was an acceptable offering. Here we'll look at Cain and Abel as Bible types. They're a great example of not just types interweaving, but one type that overlays another. First, Abel is a picture of a true believer and of his salvation. He feels the guilt of sin. He realizes he is insufficient to pay the price alone. He looks to the innocent lamb, and offering it, he shows his faith in the spilled blood of an innocent to pay for his sins. The concept that one may die for another. We must see our need as Abel. We realize that there's nothing in this world sufficient to pay the price we owe. Then we turn to the sacrifice that God has already made for us in the blood and death of the innocent lamb that was Jesus Christ. Now Cain shows us a picture of a self-righteous man. He truly believes in his own character and works for his salvation. Whether denying God's sacrifice or unwittingly saying God's sacrifice was just not enough, he adds to it or offers instead the works of his hands to appease God and to buy his salvation. Salvation is by God's gift. Salvation is by the innocent. Salvation is through the blood. A man alone might be able to bleed or to die, but he can never work his way to innocence or create of himself a gift of God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Now looking a little deeper, a little more of the story, we'll find a whole new set of pictures God gives us. Cain is a picture of Israel, and Abel as a figure of Christ. Again, back to Genesis 4:8. Cain talked with Abel his brother. Came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? He said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth out unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be through the earth. Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast given me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. The Lord said unto him, therefore, whoso slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. I'm going to flip real quickly to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, 11 and 12. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was the wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. John 10, 11 tells us, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Going to mix these together. Hermeneutics is a study of how to study your Bible. One of the principles that you learn early on is to pay attention to the first time things are mentioned. The first mention of Abel reads, she bare his brother, Cain's brother, Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep. It directly links Abel to being a shepherd, the very first one. We've seen time and time again in our Bibles how Jesus connects himself to being the shepherd and the people of this world to being the sheep. We also know that he was God, yet became as one of us. The shepherd became the sheep to provide the one and only acceptable sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Abel provided God the acceptable sacrifice. Jesus came as that sacrifice. Both Abel and Christ were violently put to death by their brethren for nothing more than being faithful to God. Again, the passage in 1 John. Not as Cain, who was the wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Both men, their deaths brought the immediate judgment and curse of God upon their offending brothers. In this judgment for his actions, we more clearly see the portrait of Cain as Israel. Cain did not follow God's plan for him. He rejected God's teachings. He rejected God's sacrifice. Ultimately, he rejected God. All this was done by Israel when they rejected Christ. Cain's lands, occupation, works were further cursed than Adam's sin had already done to this world. Cain had to leave off as a farmer due to the desolation of his lands, its refusal to yield up anything to him. Next, he was driven off to become a fugitive and a wanderer, never to really settle at home again. It says in Genesis 4:16, he was living in the land of Nod, but even that means a land of wanderings. Leviticus 26. Verses 32 and 33. And I will bring the land unto desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the brethren, and I will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities wasted. God prophesied both of these things to happen to Israel. For nearly 2,000 years after Jesus' crucifixion, the land of Israel was absent the Jews. The Jews were scattered through the world, wanderers with no home of their own. Then we come again to the verse that says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Cain was concerned that any who found him as he traveled the world would kill him in Genesis 4:14. In Genesis 4:15, God marks him special, protects him from a world that would destroy him. God literally promises his personal vengeance on any who would harm Cain. Despite Cain's rejection of God and the murder of his own brother, Israel, after all that happened to their peoples over the many years, like Germany's attempt to extinction all of them, World War II, they should have been obliterated and long forgotten by now. But God made some promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God kept those promises, preservation and restoration. I'm going to flip real quickly. Isaiah 54, 14 through 17. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression. For thou shalt not fear and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Romans 11:26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Again, the first mention of Cain. Eve got a man from God. That's all it says. Men were sinners. Where Abel was the shepherd, Cain was just a sinner. One final picture delivered here is the split between two religions. No matter whose name or title are on the building, no matter whose name and title are on the people, no matter what differences in doctrine they might teach, God boils it all down to two religions. Salvation by grace or religion by works. One saves souls, the other saves nothing. Remember the first requirement of the sacrifice, the gift. Any who teaches man has anything at all to offer God to earn merit or obtain salvation, teach a false religion. A true one must recognize total impotence to save yourself or others, and therefore must turn to God and God alone. God will not accept human works or efforts, no fruits of the ground, no fig leaves. Man's not sick, and he'll not heal with time and a little bit of medicine. Man is dead in trespasses and sin, and Jesus is the life. Only Jesus is the life. Unfortunately, we don't want to offend people, so we try to tone down the truth of their situation. Dead and separated from God forever becomes, well, you've done a few things wrong, yes. Soon we make heaven look easier to obtain, so easy that even a man can do it. Who needs God? And when others water down or soften the truth, we don't even notice it. I know we're short on time, but if you would, if you can reach the songbook, turn to Rock of Ages, it's 183. And I know this is not the Word of God. It's words written by songwriter, poet. But it's a perfect example. The words in your songbook are beautifully written. There's a lot of truth there. But the songbook I'm looking at is a little older. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the waters and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Pay attention to the small changes. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown and see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. The songbook you have has beautiful and true words, but if you listen closely, there's a whole lot of real tough and hard things there that they just plain took out. Oddly enough, if you look at who wrote the song, the names are exactly the same. At no time does it tell you that they rewrote that song and took those things out. If you stand on nothing else, stand on this. Salvation is by God's grace alone. Someone's eternity may depend on it. Your eternity depends on it. You are dismissed.